Good morning, everyone. And Thamer, your mind is still very good, very sharp. I remember being in Eva Schwartz's class. I don't know how you and I happened to be in the same class, but we were. And I remember you pummeling her with questions. And she would always come back to the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Remember that? And they still haven't found them. So anyway, well, listen, in the Advent reading today, we heard a little bit about what we're going to talk to you about in terms of the great message of Christmas. And I see Pastor Rush up there, and I asked him last week, or the last time I was here, what are you speaking on? Because I don't want to duplicate. And he said, fear not. So there's a couple of fear nots in here, brother, but I'm going to stay away from your theme, I believe. But I do think that there's tremendous value in seeing what people's lives were manifested in the story of our Savior's birth. And so we want to look today at the life of Joseph, how the three wise men responded to our Savior, and then contrasted that with someone by the name of Herod the Great. And I hope as you go through this that you will think about the application in your own life and how these principles that come out of this story are still relevant to you and to me today. So we're going to read Matthew 1, 18 to 22. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew here, I think we need to realize it writes to a Jewish audience. And so it's important for him to trace the lineage of this birth of this precious son back to Abraham for his Jewish audience. And also, of course, King David as being in that lineage. And so the Messiah would be coming from the tribe of Judah and from David. And so it was important for him and his reader to do that. It's also important as you read this narrative to read the book of Luke. The birth of Christ is found in two Gospels, the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. And there's the only two places where it's found. So we're not sure exactly when Joseph becomes aware of Mary's pregnancy. You remember in the Luke narrative, she is visited by the angel, and then she's told there that her relative Elizabeth is also bearing a child in her old age. And so she goes to the hill country of Judea, which is down closer to Jerusalem. And so she goes there and spends 6 months with Elizabeth. So we don't know whether Joseph finds out when she comes back and she's got a tummy bulge, or whether she tells him before she leaves. But Joseph is described as a just man, and he's wanting to be very discreet about how he handles Mary. And if you look at the Levitical law in Leviticus 20, it actually shows that if a man commits adultery, he's to be stoned. And so, you know, Joseph here has the option of publicly parading Mary before a group of zealous Jewish people that would love to stone somebody. It would be a tragedy, of course, but Joseph chooses another option. And I guess the thing that I thought about as I read this passage, how do you and I respond to someone when there's something that we perceive as wrongdoing? And it happens a lot, right? I know as a policeman, I had to really watch myself on this because I got lied to a lot. And I had to get to the truth. And it was real easy for me to jump to conclusions and not just trust the evidence, not do what I think they were doing, but think what I thought that they were doing, but to make sure that I treated people properly. And I didn't always get that right. And I remember one time I had to end up asking a convict, a guy that I actually sent to prison, for his forgiveness for the way I treated him. It was a pretty tough thing to do, but the Lord made it very clear to me that I needed to do it. But I think for you and me, we need to evaluate when we see something going on wrongdoing. What is it that is happening that we need to respond like Christ would? And in this case, God graciously provided an angel to instruct Joseph. You notice throughout narrative of Matthew that he also demonstrates the fulfillment of God's word in the life of Jesus' birth. And one of the things that we see here in verse 23, it says that, "Behold, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which when translated means "God with us." And this comes out of the passage from Isaiah chapter 7, in which Isaiah is talking to King Ahaz, and King Ahaz is wanting a sign, and God talks about this particular prophecy that will take place. It doesn't happen during Ahaz's day. In fact, it happens 700 years later. So God isn't necessarily on our time schedule, but his word always comes true. And in verse 24, we see that Joseph obeyed without hesitation. Now, I want to think about this. Just imagine yourself in Joseph's situation. Never before in the history of the world has there ever been a virgin that conceived and bore a son. And Joseph's expected to believe this. And we read that and we say, okay, that's great, that happened. But it took great faith for Joseph to put that to work. And I think the thing that I'm reminded of here is in the prophet Hosea. You know, there are examples in the scripture over and over again, but Hosea was told to take a prostitute as his wife. And these prophets, Ezekiel, another prophet of God, said, "In the morning your wife is going to die, and you're not to mourn for her." You know, and over the prophets have to live out the message that God is giving them. And in this case, Joseph is visited by an angel in a dream, and he responds. Go ahead with the next slide, please. So I think we see here in Joseph's life, even though he married, and he and Mary did not have physical union, if you go to some churches, mainline denominations, you'll see that a lot of people still don't believe in the virgin birth. They discount it. And it's important theologically because it is the God-man, not just the man, it's the God-man. It's God in flesh incorporated into our human flesh that became our Savior. And without both the God and the man, we don't have the salvation that we need to have. And so, what a tremendous principle and reminder to you and to me that this narrative teaches us about the importance of the virgin birth. Also, there are people who do not believe that Jesus had brothers and sisters because they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Of course, it comes from our Catholic brothers and sisters. St. Jerome started that one back in the 400s, but it still is a belief. And I'm reminded of Psalm 119, where it says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous decrees endures forever." So when God says, "A virgin shall bring forth a son," and it happened, and it's named again in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. And then it's important, I think, to understand the name Jesus. It actually comes from the same word in the Old Testament as Joshua, and it means salvation or savior. Yahweh, savior, Yahweh, salvation. And so this was a name that was pretty common in Israel's day, in the time when Jesus lived. But it was designed to fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah spoke about in chapter 7 and then again in chapter 11. So now let's go on and read the passage about the wise men. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." First thing I noticed in reading this and studying about this passage is that, you know, these wise men are Gentiles. And in the original language, it actually means they were astrologers. They basically studied the stars. And in the stars, they saw things. We don't fully understand how all that happened, but it's interesting that God spoke to them in the language that they understood, which was the stars. To the shepherds in Luke's gospel, they probably couldn't read. And so they got an angelic announcement, and it was provided to them in the way that the lowest of the Jewish social order could understand. Because the shepherd was in that day the lowest member of the Israeli society. And the wise men had a meeting with the king, and they did this probably because they assumed that if a king's going to be born, they want to go to the sitting king and make sure that they find out all about him. And they don't have a clue how bad this guy is that they're asking. And so they go again to ask, and basically he calls in the wise men because Herod, of course, we're going to talk about him in a minute, he's not Jewish. He's from Edom. And so he calls in all the chief priests and the scribes, and in discussing it with them, finds out that the child of the king's to be born in Bethlehem. Go ahead with the next slide, please. And so in Micah 5:2, we can see that, O Bethlehem, thou who art not least among the cities of Judah, a child will come from you. And basically, this is the pivotal point for the Jewish mindset looking for the Messiah. They know that the child would be born in Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, in the original language, means house of bread. And so here we have Jesus, the bread of heaven, that we read about in John chapter 6, coming down to earth, and he's born in the village that is titled Bread, the House of Bread. And the wise men know the location by the star, and the men of Israel know it by the Old Testament prophets. It's interesting how God reveals things differently based upon their needs. I remember, for illustration purposes, when I had the opportunity, I was doing some training in China. And we were talking to people who, it was so far back in China, it was amazing. It took us 2 days to get out of there by bus. But in talking to these people, it was obvious to me that God was working through them, even though they didn't have a copy of the scriptures. And he revealed himself in ways that they understood and prepared. God had been preparing them so that when the gospel did come by understanding in their language and the word of God and translated in their tongue, that they were ready to receive it. And I see that in this passage where God is dealing with the wise men. They come ready to worship a king, even though they are in themselves very significant people. They recognize the authority that God has given to this child that would be born. And Joseph and Mary traveled probably a week or so to arrive there from Nazareth. And you remember why that happened. Because you read in the Luke's gospel that then Caesar Augustus had demanded that there be a census taken throughout the Roman Empire. And so all across the Roman Empire, people were required to go back to their home villages and be counted. And of course, taxed. And so that they could keep the money flowing. So word traveled throughout Herod's court and all of Jerusalem. We aren't told exactly how that all happened, but it created quite a stir. And one of the things that I read about this week that I hadn't thought of was that people knew what Herod was like. And so there would be a very slow response to any kind of messianic claim, because anybody caught wanting to be a follower of a different king would probably end up dead. And so we don't see this outpouring of support for this newly born king among the Jews that we see with the wise men. But it's interesting to me that the wise men were diligently seeking Christ, and they did it at great expense and great effort. We don't know exactly where they came from, but it's interesting to me that some Jewish scholars actually believe that some of these wise men could have come from Yemen or down in Arabia, because you remember when Abraham married again after Sarah's death, there was a wife named Keturah, and she produced several sons for Abraham, and it's thought in Jewish teaching that several of these people actually followed the oral instruction and they worshiped the Jewish Yahweh, even though it was done through oral tradition through Abraham's seed. I don't know where they all came from, but they traveled quite a ways. And then they sought knowledge about Christ. And once informed, they worshiped him, they bowed down, and they presented him with gifts. And so after that occurred, they were actually seeking divine guidance for how they should proceed, and they were told to go a different way home. So what do we learn in our lives from these wise men? And I think it's really important, folks, for us to examine in our hearts how often we seek him. This book is what we should be reading every day of our lives. Not just on Sundays, not just once in a while, but every day. And if you haven't made that commitment in your life, you're missing out. And I would encourage you to just make sure that you spend a part of your day in God's Word. It doesn't have to be just like the way somebody else does it, but it needs to be incorporated as a discipline in your life. Because in Hebrews chapter 5, it says that as we take the Word into us and we apply it, we grow into maturity. And unless we have it in us, we can't exercise it. We can't apply it in our lives. And I'm reminded of the book of James chapter 1, where it says, be not just hearers of the word, but also doers. Because the moment that we don't do the word, we deceive ourselves into thinking that what we're doing is okay. We actually perform self-deception when we know what God's word is and we don't do it. So, do you and I seek him? Do you and I seek to be informed about him? And do you and I give him precious gifts from our possessions? And this isn't, you know, for me to tell you what to give or, but I think it's so important as a principle in your life to build in giving to others. Obviously to your local church, but missions in different ways that God has blessed you. He will find a way to make up and extend beyond what you give to him. I don't know how he does it, but he does. And so I would remind us of Matthew 6:21. It says, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And Jesus had such a great way of putting principles into short nuggets. What we really value, what we treasure, that's where our hearts and our affections are going to be. And so, what do we value? Do we value him more than we value our homes, our children, our cars, our clothing, whatever? And that's again for you to answer. So we've had two examples of faithful followers to God's guidance. Now I want to look at the next section of scripture. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warmed in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he should be called a Nazarene. So who is this Herod the Great? He reigns about 37 years in Israel. He was basically appointed king, even though he was from Edom. Idumea was a region. By Julius Caesar, and I'm sure he paid a lot of money for that, but they cut quite a few deals back then, and the Jewish people really disliked Herod because he was not Jewish. And you remember going clear back into the story of Esau. That's where the Edomites came from, and Herod represented to them a group of people who were their enemies, basically. And he was a tyrant. I'm going to give you some things here in just a minute, but look at verses 3, 4, 8, and 16, if you have your Bibles open. When Herod the king heard this, he was disturbed and troubled. So he was immediately threatened by the news that there could be a king that was born that could usurp him. In verse 4, so he called together all the chief priests and learned and anxiously asked about them where Christ was to be born. So he was very anxious about this whole matter. And then verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search out the child that I can go worship him. So he's very cunning. He had no intent to worship him. He had all the intent to kill him. And then in verse 16, then Herod, when he realized that he had been misled, was furiously enraged, and he sent and put to death all the male children in Bethlehem. This is a nice guy. He's at the end of his life. He's not in good shape physically, but he's still easily threatened by anybody. So this is also a man who, at the end of his life, ordered several loved and important people to be brought into the stadium in Jericho so that when he died, they would be killed so that there would not be any lack of mourning at his death. Think about that. He killed his wife, whom he loved, killed two of his sons, one of which was in his will at his death, he would kill the son Herod, Antipas was his name. And I don't know whether you'll be able to print this out afterwards or not for those of you who are interested, but this is basically a lineage of Herod and his progeny. If you go all the way down to the bottom, you see Herod Agrippa the second. That's the Herod Agrippa that Paul is with in Acts 22. So each one of these, Herod Antipas, is the one that Jesus called the fox. And he was not a nice guy. We're not here to talk about all the family, but the idea is he didn't leave a very good legacy among us. And yet what's ironic is this family had more exposure to Jesus than almost any other family, and they ridiculed it. In Matthew, he refers again to this whole idea of children being slain, and that's found in Jeremiah 31. So that's another example of how Matthew shows that there was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the birth and in the slaying of the innocents there in Bethlehem. So you'll read that in Jeremiah 31:15. It's interesting that when Herod died in 4 BC, they buried him in a tomb that he had prepared, which overlooks the town or the hills of Bethlehem. God's got a great sense of humor. They live for themselves. I think that's the main thrust of what I wanted to communicate about Herod. And everything was about them. And if anybody crossed their path, they killed them or had them exiled. And the contrast there for you and to me is in Luke chapter 9, where it says, now let's just turn to it. Luke chapter 9, I can quote it, but I want to make sure I quote it precisely. If any person will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would preserve his life and save it will lose it and destroy it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will preserve and save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and ruins his soul? And I think that's a tremendous contrast for us for the life of Herod. What are you and I living for? Are we easily aroused to jealousy when somebody has something that we don't have? That's for us to think about, but we have to die to our own self-interest. And if we don't, we can't be his disciples. Okay, Rick. So again, here we have Joseph then in this passage being instructed to take the newborn and to flee to Egypt. And he's immediately obedient. And it says specifically in the scripture that they leave by night. Now, I want you to think about this. You've got a young wife and a newborn. We don't know how old exactly the child was, but it's not exactly safe to be doing this. And yet God provides a way for them. We don't know exactly how they went to Egypt. I read one source that said they probably went up to Jaffa, went back to Jerusalem, went over to the coast and got a ship and went down to the city of Alexandria because that's where a lot of Jews were in Egypt. There's also other scholars that say he went through Gaza. And I've got a picture here in a minute of the Sinai. I thought maybe you'd like to see maybe how he traveled. But the thing that God provided for Joseph and Mary, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, that would have been a great opportunity for them to have resources to make this hazardous journey all the way to Egypt. And then they got to live on something when they get there. So in 4 BC, Herod dies, and his death was horrible, by the way. Joseph is again confronted with another visitation by an angel and told to return to Israel. Okay, next slide. And after returning to Israel, Joseph is concerned about Archelaus. Now, Archelaus is the son of Herod. And just to give you an example of why Joseph might be reticent to go back there, there was an uprising by the Jews at this time. And they were put down by the Romans brutally. And they crucified 2,000 Jewish people. They called them zealots. And they basically crucified these 2,000 zealots and put down the rebellion. During that time, some of the Jewish leaders went to Rome to ask Caesar Augustus to put a new king in place after Herod's death. Archelaus heard about this. And by the way, Caesar Augustus agreed to allow Herod's will to stand and Archelaus to be the king. And so when they got back, he hunted them down and had them all killed. And his brutality was so bad that Caesar Augustus eventually exiled him and sent him to Gaul and disappeared from human history. So we don't even know what happened to him. So that's why Joseph was reluctant to go back to Judea and settled. But again, Matthew shows us that the scripture was to be fulfilled by going to Nazareth because he should be called a Nazarene. Now, this is a picture of Sinai. Pepper and I had the privilege of driving through the Sinai back in 2011. And I can't imagine walking through this place. There's a little bit of green, but not much. And it's very dry. And I just am amazed. I don't know whether angels went along with them and gave them things, or you can only carry so much on a donkey. But anyway, that trip would have probably taken about a week to get down into Egypt. Next slide. And in Egypt, it's interesting because the Coptic Christians are the Egyptian version of the early church. And they have quite a story. They've got Jesus and Mary and Joseph going all over Egypt. And of course, everywhere they go, there's a shrine and there's a church. So we visited a couple of the churches there in Cairo. We didn't do the whole circuit. But it's interesting that there still is a presence, even though it's a heavily Muslim country, there's still a very dedicated presence of the church in Egypt. The thing that we see here is Matthew presents to his Jewish readers the evidence that Jesus' genealogy goes all the way back to Abraham, while Luke takes it back to Adam. Matthew gives numerous examples of the birth narrative as a fulfillment of Scripture, and we see the character of Joseph as he loves and cares for his wife and for this new child. And it's interesting that Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, and Luke, writing to a Gentile audience, emphasizes the worship of Gentiles through the wise men. That's the only place that we find that passage about the wise men. And like Joseph's situations, I guess I would ask you to consider in your own life, do you and I respond? How do we respond when we suspect someone of wrongdoing? And do we obey out of convenience or when it's difficult? And then, like the wise men, are we diligently seeking him and to know Christ and to worship him? And are we learning from Herod's failed life? Can we avoid jealousy and making self-interest our focus? So, I hope that as you read through this Christmas season, that you'll just take time during the day to read through Matthew 1 and 2, and also Luke chapter 1 and 2, and get new insights and applications for your life as a Christian. And I want to just say to you, on a personal level, I really commend you and this congregation for your commitment to making this church go forward. I know it's hard. I can't imagine the steps that you've already been through, but Ann and others have been kind of keeping me updated, but I really admire your courage and your commitment to Christ to still be a light in this community, however God chooses to use you. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We're humbled to think that he would do, as we read about in Philippians, that he gave up his glory with you to come and take upon himself humanity's flesh and to live and understand in every way that we've been tested or tried or tempted, and yet he did it without sinning. And then he was willing to become a curse for us. And thank you for that gift. This Christmas season, we're reminded not only of his birth, but his life. And we pray for this congregation that you would continue to bless them and use them for your glory. And may people come to know him, and may they see Jesus in the lives of these people that gather here today. We pray this in his name. Amen.